Would you take your Bible and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2, we will be considering this morning verses 17 through 29. Frequently, in conversations with Christians about how we can share our faith, and particularly share our faith to people of other religions and other religious convictions, frequently, believers at some point will ask me questions about modern-day Judaism. And one of the questions that Christians frequently ask in relation to modern Judaism is something like, how can Judaism even exist today without a temple, without a priesthood, and without sacrifices? Or sometimes Christians will ask a question posed like this: how can a modern Jewish person have any expectation of being accepted by God when there is no means for their sin to be atoned with sacrifices or with temple? How can modern Judaism answer the fundamental question of how people's sins can be atoned? And I will never forget the moment when I had that question answered for me. I was reading a book called Neighboring Faiths by an author named Winfred Cardoon. He was writing a book about the major religions of the world to explain those religions to Christian readers for the purpose of evangelism. And I'll never forget reading that book in his chapter on Judaism, where Cardoon says something along the lines of, Christians have to understand that the majority of modern-day Judaism has a prevailing disinterest in the whole concept of atonement. Cardoon says that modern Judaism is not a religion based on the concept of atonement or the need for sins to be paid for. He actually says that the tendency of Christians to go down that road in efforts to share the gospel with Jews today actually reflects our ignorance, our naivete about what modern Jews actually believe. That the reality is that most, and I say most because people are individuals, but most religiously practicing Jewish people today are confident that God will accept them merely because He chose them as His people. The prevailing opinion in modern Judaism is that they have a relationship with God merely on the basis of their status as God's chosen people. Many years ago, when I was working in the construction field, we had a client that we did a number of jobs for. She was an interior decorator, and we worked on her house, and then she got us hired to work on some other projects where she was the interior decorator. Then she bought a house and flipped it, and we did all the work on that house, and so we got to know her quite well. She was a Jewish lady, and I remember having conversations with her about religion. She had gone to rabbinical school when she was a little girl. I remember her telling me that her rabbi in rabbinical school had said, "I tend to doubt the existence of God, because why would God rescue the Jews from the Red Sea and then allow them to be massacred in the Holocaust?" This is in rabbinical school. I remember her saying to me, "If there is a God, if there is a God, I don't think He has any right to expect anything more from Jewish people after how we have been persecuted throughout history because He chose us as His people." Do you hear the confidence there? that if any God exists, the fact of the matter is that he chose the Jews as his people, and a bunch of bad stuff has happened to them because of it, and he really can't ask or expect anything more. The reality is that that kind of thinking and that kind of confidence is actually not new. We think of this as being the hallmark of kind of modern-day Judaism, but the reality is that that kind of misplaced confidence in your status as God's chosen people has existed for a while. How do we know that? Because we come to Romans chapter 2, and this is exactly the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is going to expose here. A misplaced confidence in your status as the covenant people or the chosen people of God. And Paul is going to demonstrate that Jewish people are in just as great a need for salvation through Jesus Christ as pagan Gentile people. I feel the necessity of just interjecting here and saying that actually that tendency among the Jewish people existed before Paul's day. Listen to the words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do." Don't do the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. So the words of Jesus. Did that tendency among the Jewish people exist before Jesus' day? Listen to the prophet Micah. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice, and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." Now, do you think that's pretty bad? Okay. The judges are giving rulings that are influenced by bribes. The priests are teaching people only to make money, right? And the prophets are giving prophecies because of payment. But listen to what Micah says those people say. They're doing all of that, yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." Do you hear that tendency? Regardless of disobedience, regardless of posture toward God, to assume that because of a covenant or a special status with God, you are okay. Isn't God with us? No disaster is going to come on us. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul has been demonstrating the judgment of God against religious, self-righteous, moralistic hypocrites. He's been doing that by exposing this kind of hypocrisy, by describing the impartiality of God's judgment, and communicating that lawbreaking, regardless of who is doing it, will bring the judgment of God. And he's done all of that without naming the specific people that he has in view here. And I think that's for a reason. I think it's because his his statements are broad enough to encompass any people who are trusting in their morality, their self-righteousness, their religion, their possession of God's truth. His statements are broad enough to encompass and condemn anybody that falls into that category. But look at verse 17. What does he say in verse 17? But if you call yourself a Jew. And see, you might be sitting there going, why all this talk about Judaism and the Jews? It is because at this point in the Apostle Paul's argument, he narrows down to the group of people that he really has his sights set on. And Jewish people and their tendency to rely on their special status before God and their possession of the law stand as an example of all people who would be tempted to trust in their own righteousness, to trust in their own morality or their own religion, while being a hypocrite, while being a lawbreaker, if you call yourself a Jew. You'll also notice when we started out in chapter 2, we talked about this ancient literary form called diatribe. That doesn't mean what we mean when we say somebody has a diatribe. It means they're yelling and shouting. Diatribe just simply meant back then kind of two people talking. And it was a literary form where you engaged with kind of an imagined opponent. You hear Paul returning that to that here. If, what's the word? If you call yourself a Jew, he is interacting with an imagined opponent and answering these imagined objections. And I mentioned when we started in chapter 2 that we were going to have a little bit of a slog here through a lot of material about God's judgment against sin and specifically about God's relationship to the Jewish nation. I want to encourage you, we're getting there. Okay, we have one more sermon, a passage, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where the Apostle Paul is going to summarize his argument against the Jewish people, so that'll be one more sermon. And then we have one more sermon after that of condemnation before Paul gets to the gospel. So we're getting there, okay? We're going to get to the gospel. But what good is it for Paul to expound on the righteousness of Jesus Christ communicated through the gospel of God if people are sitting there thinking they have no need of Christ's righteousness? What good will all of that teaching do for us if we are not convinced that regardless of how religious or how moral or how self-righteous we are, we stand in need of the righteousness of Jesus Christ provided through the gospel? You're going to miss the whole point of Paul's letter. If you don't start on that foundation, your desperate need for Jesus Christ. And so I do think that we should care about God's interaction with the Jewish people because it makes up a significant portion of God's work through history, and his redemptive plan was through the Jewish nation. So if we care at all about what God is doing or has been doing, we should care about his relationship to the Jewish nation. And if I've mentioned, if you don't like that, you better buckle up because the Apostle Paul has three whole chapters in this letter defending God's interaction with the Jewish people. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. But not only should we be interested in God's interaction with the Jewish people as it impacts the history of redemption, we should care because if we were really honest this morning, I hope we're honest, people. If we were really honest, we would recognize our own tendency and our own temptation to rely on our knowledge of the truth, our possession of the truth, our rightness, as opposed to other people's wrongness. If we were really honest, we would recognize and admit not only our tendency to rely on that knowledge and that possession of the truth, but on our status. Well, I go to church. Of course I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a Buddhist? A Hindu? I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were Christian. My grandparents were Christians. Of course I'm a Christian. Do you hear the appeal to status, to lineage, to family history? Those same temptations and tendencies lie in our own hearts. And so we would do well to give attention to the exposition and the warning of the Apostle Paul toward these Jewish people who had all of these spiritual privileges from God, and yet used them in a way that damned themselves and blasphemed God. So if you would follow along as I read for us Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 29. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You can imagine the self-righteous Jew saying, yes, thank you, I am all of those things. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray. Father, we stand this morning so grateful for your word. We recognize that the most valuable thing we could do today is to submit our ears and our hearts to your voice spoken through your word. And so, Father, would you help us to recognize the authority of the things that are written here? They come to us from you. Would you help us to understand how you have worked through people in the history of the world to bring about the redemption of our Savior Jesus Christ? But would you also help us to see our hearts and our tendency and our weakness reflected in these pages? Father, would you do work in our hearts? And above all, surpassing all, would we leave this place more awed by the surpassing gift of salvation and righteousness that you have brought to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ? Would we be moved to love and worship and serve Him more because of the things that we've considered here today? We pray in His name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So the Apostle Paul starts out in this conversation with an imagined Jewish opponent. And he starts listing out all of these privileges that might describe this person. They rely on the law. They boast in God. They know His will. They approve what is excellent because they are instructed from the law. They are sure. What are they sure of? That they're a guide, a light, an instructor, a teacher. That they possess the embodiment of knowledge and truth. We started out by considering misplaced confidence. Do you hear the words of confidence here? Rely, boast, know, approve, sure. Those are words of confidence. These things are not necessarily bad, right? Is it a bad thing to have the law and to know it and to teach it? You say, well, wait a minute, it says they boast in God. Boasting's not good. Well, actually, the Apostle Paul frequently uses the term boast in a positive sense. So I guess even boasting in God is not necessarily a bad thing. But their confidence here is misplaced. And why is that? Why is the Apostle Paul going to demonstrate that this list actually does not work in their favor? It's actually a problem for them. Well, it's because of verse 21. Why is their confidence misplaced? Because they're hypocrites. It's that simple. It's because of their hypocrisy. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? Just think how, as a Jewish reader, you're on a roll here, right? Again, you're saying, amen, amen, I'm a Jew. I rely on the law, nothing else. I am sola scriptura, right? I boast in God. I don't boast in anything else. I know His will. I approve what is excellent. I teach the law. And then the Apostle Paul says, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? And you think, I don't like the direction this is going now. This has taken a bad turn for me. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? How would you summarize those questions? What is he exposing? Hypocrisy. There are actually some people who think that Paul is being unrealistically harsh here against the Jews. Would it surprise you to know that Paul has been accused of anti-Semitism, even though he was Jewish himself? Because he's pretty harsh here. Some people say he's unrealistically harsh. Were the Jews known for stealing? Were they known for adultery? Were they known for, I don't know, whatever Paul is describing through robbing temples? I'm not even sure what that means. If they were going into pagan temples and bringing little idols home and worshiping them in secret, or if he viewed withholding their tithes to their temple, which we know they did and were condemned by the Lord about, is that, in a sense, robbing the temple? I'm not exactly sure what Paul is saying here, but it's bad, okay? And it's the hypocritical side of abhorring idols, whatever it is. Were the Jews known for doing these kinds of things? And some people say, no. Paul is far off the mark here. These activities did not have to be common among the people to demonstrate in an extreme manner how far the hypocrisy had gone. Is the covenant of no value? I mean, is Paul so negative? It sounds like the covenant that they had is of no value. It almost sounds like he's being negative against the law and the old covenant. We don't have time to go into detail. He's going to answer that charge. The covenant was of value. He's going to make this point in the next chapter, in the first 8 verses. Of course, the covenant was of value. Of course, the Jews were privileged to have been the ones who communicated the word of God to other people. Of course, the old covenant and the law was just and good and right. It came from God. What's the problem here? It's not with the covenant, and it's not with the law, and it's certainly not with God. Where's the problem? It's with the people. They're the ones who didn't keep it. Some people have said he's giving a rosy view of the Gentiles here. You know, you're making the Jews look bad, making the Gentiles sound good. I don't think that's the case at all. I think he's lumping everybody all in the same bucket. And what's the bucket he's lumping all of humanity into? We're all condemned. How's that for a relevant and uplifting message this Sunday morning? You're all condemned. You're all a bunch of unrighteous, hypocritical, wicked sinners upon whom the judgment of God is resting. Why is he making that point? Because he's convinced that people's only hope is to cast themselves on the righteousness provided by God through Jesus Christ by his gospel. Do you see that? Paul's not anti-Semitic. He loved his Jewish brothers and sisters. At one point he says, "I so desire the salvation of the Jews that I could almost be damned so that they would be saved." What Paul is, that we don't like and is becoming increasingly unpopular in our day, what he is called being honest. He's honest. He's honest about our condition. He's honest about the condition of the Jewish nation. You might also be thinking, well, we've heard a lot of this already in this chapter. Okay, hypocrisy. God doesn't demonstrate partiality, even having the law. They broke the law. I mean, these are things Paul has already said in the lead-up. But did you catch his punchline in verse 23? What is the conclusion to exposing the hypocrisy and the law-breaking before the impartiality of God? "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." Folks, that's the punchline to the whole thing. And then to back up that assertion, he quotes from the book of Isaiah. Again, is this a new situation? What did the prophet Isaiah say? "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You know what's so tragic about that reality? That the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. What is so tragic about that is that when God called them as a nation and he constituted them as a nation, he called them to be a kingdom of priests. This is recorded in the book of Exodus. What does a priest do? A priest is a representative, a go-between, someone who stands between a person and God. And God established the nation of Israel to be an entire kingdom, to be an entire nation standing between God and the nations of the world, representing God to humanity. God says to them in Exodus, when you fulfill this obligation to be a kingdom of priests, people will look at you and say, "Who is a God like their God? Who is a people who has a God so wise as to give them such laws and such wisdom?" And instead of fulfilling that calling by boasting in the law and breaking it, that nation that was supposed to stand as the representative of God and draw from the peoples of the world praise and worship to the name of God because of His wisdom and His goodness and His greatness, what does that nation extract from the peoples of the world? Blasphemy against God. Do you see that? That's the tragedy here. And we have to recognize that that's how hypocrisy works. Do you like hypocrites? You really liked it the last couple of years when elected public officials said and enforced and commanded one thing and did something else. You guys loved that, right? Right? People hate hypocrisy, even while they're hypocrites themselves. You can be a hypocrite in your hatred of hypocrisy. Spiritual hypocrisy, when it exists among God's people who uniquely possess God's word, leads outsiders to mock God, to blaspheme God, to speak against Him and His ways. Do you recognize that? That was true of God's people in the Old Testament, among the Jews. And guess what? Is that true today? That spiritual hypocrisy among the people of God who have unique access to and possession of God's word leads outsiders to respond to God. How? To mock Him, to blaspheme Him, and to blaspheme His word that people teach and then violate. I know that if we went around the room, we could gather testimonies from some of you about your attempts to share the gospel with people, and their opposition to your testimony of the gospel had something to do with some person in their past who identified themselves as a Christian, who demonstrated this kind of hypocrisy. How many of you have had that conversation? This is a real thing. Emily was telling me, she was reading, we think it was John Patton's biography, autobiography, although Emily can't remember what book it came from. But we'll just go with Patton because we think that's what it was. Here's John Patton serving as a missionary in the New Hebrides in the 1700s. If you don't know where the New Hebrides are, they're in the South Pacific. Pioneering missionary labor among people who were cannibals and literally shrunk other people's heads. And sometime into his ministry, those native people began rejecting the gospel because of the hypocrisy that they perceived in other natives who identified themselves as Christians. And so we almost, as Christians, we immediately recognize that this is how this works. But we've been talking about how we come in to share the gospel after somebody else has muddied the waters. And we understand that, you know, we've had those conversations and we say, look, not everybody who identifies themselves as a Christian and calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. Have you had that conversation with people? And then we recognize that Christians sin, and that's really at the heart of the gospel, is that Christian people are not saying that we're without sin. But is spiritual hypocrisy among people who call themselves Christians a help or a hindrance to the spread of the gospel in the world? I think it's one of the biggest hindrances that we face. But again, we tend to think of that in terms of us being the ones who share the gospel, and those other people as being the hypocrites that are muddying the waters. What's the question for us this morning? What influence, what impact do our words and our actions and our attitudes have on the opinion of people toward God? I won't tell the whole story, but we had a situation on our street, a fire and damaged phone lines and emergency repairs through the night with generators running and yellow beacons flashing through our bedroom window. And the next morning I got up and there was a service employee there, and you know, I'm kind of into that kind of thing. I wanted to go over and be nosy and see what was going on. And as I walked up to his truck, I could tell in his body language, guess what he was thinking? Here we go. I'm going to get an earful because we had the generators running and the lights flashing. This guy's going to be upset. I could just tell his whole demeanor. Oh, great. And I walked over and I said, boy, you guys were having all kinds of fun yesterday. And he kind of chuckled and said, you and I have a different idea of fun. And we talked a little bit, and I left, and I went away, and I thought, you know how many people on my street know I'm a pastor? Know that we're believers? And I will admit that their work on our street was pretty inconvenient and irritating. Do we even consider? Do we think that we move through our lives in anonymity? We can be rude and unkind because nobody knows I'm a Christian? Number one, if we're thinking that way, we have serious problems. And number two, you have no idea the connections and the contacts that people make. How do you talk about other Christians? Pastor Bland had a situation just a couple of weeks ago where a man wanted to start talking to him about another pastor in town. And it wasn't in a positive way. Well, if we want to make ourselves feel really good, you go right ahead. You run that guy into the ground. He's probably the worst pastor anywhere around here. Or do you say, you know what, as Pastor did, I should clarify, I'm not really interested in hearing that. How do we talk about other Christians and other churches? Even believers we sincerely disagree with. A world is watching us. Can I meddle this morning? Am I allowed to do that? I know I'm a little fanatical on this, so I understand that. But how do you treat service employees? And I know some of you are like, man, if I go to a restaurant and I don't get proper service, that's what TIP stands for. TIP stands for to ensure proper service, and I'm the one with the money, and they're the ones, and I understand that. But can I just tell you that for me personally, my testimony before a watching world and my graciousness to service employees matters a whole lot more to me than the quality of the food that I get at the restaurant. How do you treat service employees? When the company's in the wrong, when they've messed something up, besides the fact that usually the person you're talking to, what? Had nothing to do with it and couldn't do anything about it if they wanted to. How do we talk about politics? And I'm not calling on us not to engage on the political issues of our day, especially when they aren't really political issues, they're moral issues. But there is a way to talk about those things, like homosexuality and like abortion and like the concerns that we have in our nation. There is a way to talk about those things that communicates grace and love and compassion. And there is a way to talk about those things that communicates that what we care about is wresting control in our culture back to our political party. These things matter. Before a watching world, how we talk about other Christians, how we treat other people, how we discuss our politics. Do the grace and love shown through our words and our demeanor indicate that we view ourselves as the recipients of God's undeserved grace? Or do our words and our demeanor communicate that, like the Pharisee, we congratulate ourselves that we're not like publicans and sinners? Woe be it that it could be said of God's people that our behavior before a watching world and our boasting in the Word of God and our breaking of the Word of God and our spiritual hypocrisy has caused the name of God to be blasphemed because of us. The Apostle Paul is basically saying to his imaginary Jewish opponent, your knowledge of and your possession of the law makes your violation of it worse. Your knowledge of the law and your possession of the law doesn't somehow make your law-breaking less egregious. It makes it worse. Makes people blaspheme God because of you. But what do you imagine Paul's opponent might say here? What might a Jewish person of Paul's day say here? Well, it seems that Paul imagines them saying something about their covenant status as the people of God. What about my status? What about my nation? What about the covenant? God chose me, after all. According to one author, what do you think is the single clearest distinguishing feature of the covenant people of the Old Testament? The single clearest distinguishing feature, and I think that author is right, was circumcision. And do you see where in the next paragraph, starting in verse 25, that's exactly where Paul goes? As a matter of fact, if you add up all of his references to circumcision and uncircumcision, I've circled them here. There's like 10 references to circumcision or uncircumcision between verses 25 and 29. And again, to us, that might seem really weird. I mean, we don't even really like talking about that in polite society. But it was the symbol of their status and their covenant relationship with God, was their circumcision. All the way back to their father, Abraham. And the Apostle Paul says, yeah, your circumcision is of value to you if you do what? If you obey the law. So he essentially says, circumcision plus keeping the law, that's great. Circumcision and breaking the law, that's bad. Uncircumcision and keeping the law, we're back to good again. Do you see that? Circumcision is of no value. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Again, this is not entirely new to us in this passage. This sounds a lot like what Paul has already said. You will be judged for what you do. You keep the law, you break the law, God is impartial, you will be judged for what you do. Or it sounds like what Paul said in the previous passage, God will judge lawbreakers equally. But there are a couple questions for us to consider here in this paragraph. First of all, when he says, if you obey the law, who obeys the law? Do you remember we kind of had this question last time? Because he's talking about people obeying and keeping the law and then people breaking the law. Now, the idea of circumcised people breaking the law is not hard for us to imagine. We got a whole Old Testament that records a bunch of people like that. But who are the circumcised who obey the law or the uncircumcised who keep the law? What do you think? I mean, if Paul means obey or keep in the sense of complete conformity with the law, then what's the answer to our question? Who obeys and keeps? Well, actually, nobody. Nobody. And I would just tell you, that kind of goes along with his argument here pretty well. Because if you take it to mean that, then what is everybody's condition, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised? They're all in trouble because nobody can keep the law. If we mean absolute conformity to it, in that sense, it may be that Paul is pointing to kind of a theoretical condition. Hey, if you're circumcised and you can actually keep the law, great. And if you're uncircumcised and you could actually keep the law, that would be great. But the problem is, nobody can keep the law. So guess what you need? You need someone who could keep the law perfectly on your behalf. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ and the earned righteousness that he offers through the gospel. But as we saw in the last passage, if we don't mean absolute conformity, and what Paul means here is a heartfelt, faith-filled, sincere effort to obey the law, well, who does that? Well, in that sense, it's believers who do that, Old Testament and New Testament believers. But it's not something they do on their own. It's an obedience that comes through a work of God. And do you see, that's exactly where he goes. He says in verse 29, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. So I don't know. I mean, in one sense, I think Paul's talking about a theoretical circumstance that nobody can keep the law. And in another sense, I think Paul is describing the fact that only believing people who have been changed by the Spirit can be obedient to God, and that flows out of their salvation. Some people think you have to pick one or the other. If you have to pick, I don't know which one to pick. But if you take them both together and connected together, I think it makes perfect sense in the argument that Paul is making. On the one hand, everybody is condemned because circumcised or uncircumcised, nobody can keep the law perfectly. But on the other hand, God is looking where? He is looking inwardly, and there have always been people who changed by the Spirit, not by the letter, were enabled by the grace of God to sincerely and in a faith-filled and heartfelt way pursue obedience to God's commands. Don't get hung up too much on that question, because the overall point of this paragraph is simply to highlight the distinction between inward and outward. Do you see that? After referencing circumcision 10 times, he comes to verse 28 and he uses the word outwardly, outward and physical. Verse 29, inwardly, the heart, by the Spirit. Do you see that? He's highlighting the distinction between people whose profession of relationship with God is merely external. And he's contrasting that with those people whose relationship with God is internal and produced by the work of the Spirit himself. This is about an internal change that happens in the lives of people. Outward expressions of moralism and religion are humanly impressive. Do you see how he says that? A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise, who's the his? Is the one who is circumcised in his heart by the Spirit. His praise is not from man, as opposed to the outward signs. But his praise is from whom? It's from God. Outward expressions of moralism and religion are humanly impressive. People look at the dedication of the cult groups and they say, look at these people. Look at the things they're willing to do. Look at how their young people work and sacrifice financially. Yeah, they think they're working themselves into righteousness before God. Do you know, you can motivate people to great extremity when you tell them those things. people crawling up and down sharp stairways till their knees are battered and bloody. And the world and people look at that and say, look at that dedication. There have been people for their religious commitments literally have lit themselves on fire. That may be humanly impressive. But that kind of externalism does not receive praise from God. What is it that receives the praise of God? Internal, spirit-produced posture of submission to Him. We're not aiming for behavior modification here. This isn't a spiritual version of the Marine Corps. The Marine Corps is really good at behavior modification. They're really good at getting you to do what they want you to do. That's not what Christianity is about. We're not aiming for reformation. We're aiming for internal, spirit-produced transformation. Because the reality is that your knowledge of the Scripture or your outward identification with God's people, I go to church, I'm a church member, my parents were Christians, none of that will gain you acceptance with God. Some of you have heard of the Welsh preacher D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You might not know that Lloyd-Jones' own wife, Bethan, having grown up in a Christian home, having experienced a revival in Wales as a child, her testimony was that she was converted under the preaching of her husband. After they had been married and he had taken a pastorate. And she said the reason for that was that all of the preaching that she heard growing up, every pastor, and even during those revivals, she said all of the preaching assumed that all of the hearers were Christians. There was just an assumption that everyone there and everybody listening was a Christian. And so her assumption was, I must be a Christian. God responds to an internal, spirit-produced posture of submission to Him. Because our knowledge, our outward identification, our church membership, how many sermons we've listened to, none of that will secure for us God's acceptance. Let's pray. Father, would you work these truths deeply into our souls? Would you give us the conviction that we are only sinners saved by grace? Would our words and our attitudes communicate love and grace? Would we represent you well to a watching world? Would we communicate that the gospel changes people from the inside out? And would we rely not on ourselves, not on our knowledge, not on our goodness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ made available in the gospel, and that alone? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.